Go over a couple of announcements from the bulletin this morning before we go on with the next part of the service. Right after this service is a potluck lunch. I hope you're able to stay with us and enjoy some nice food, even if you did forget or didn't bring anything. So what? We'll find more food around here, scrape up some stuff out of the bottom of the freezer if we have to make all the ends meet, but no, we just hope that you'll be able to come and enjoy some lunchtime with us. We're all set up and ready to go. This evening we have the Lord's Supper according to the schedule that we sent out earlier in the year. Normally the first Sunday night, sometimes it's the first Sunday morning or slightly adjusted, but the calendar's out there if you want it, or if you haven't seen that, you can ask me and I can give you a copy of that. For some reason, they keep scheduling the Super Bowl on the first Sunday night of the month of February. And so I just thought I'd take an opportunity to mention that because somebody asked me, didn't you think about that when you scheduled the Lord's Supper? And I said, well, I honestly didn't think of it until after the fact. But I did think of it after the fact. And I think it would, the way I think about it is, it just presents us with a good opportunity. Let me back up for a second. Let's not look at it as a negative. Let's look at it as a positive. And my perspective is to look at it as a positive gives us an opportunity to step back and examine our hearts to see if we are more drawn to one thing than to another. And I'm, as a pastor, here to tell you, well, of course, you expect this from a pastor, right? But if your heart is more drawn towards football and commercials and all of that, than it is to forget about the Lord's table, but just a normal Sunday night service where we're doing some teaching and singing, then I say, good opportunity for you to take stock and say to yourself, where are my desires? And the Lord's table even more so, because it's an ordinance for us. So I'm just here to encourage you to forget about that. At least the first quarter will only be missed if you come here from 6 to 7. You'll miss the Tim Tebow commercial. I know that because that'll be in the first quarter. But, you know, you can use your high tech and DVR it and see what it's all about. But just encourage you to come and join us around the table of the Lord. There's nothing more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more important than God. And so I just encourage you about that matter of priorities. A good opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Wednesday, we have our Kids for Truth program and prayer meeting at 6:45. And then Saturday, or normally our men's prayer meeting, we have that. And Brother Bennett is scheduled to lead that this next week. In 2 weeks already from now, Brother Joel Compton and his wife Shelley will be back. You remember them from October of 2008, I think it was, but I can't remember exactly. It's been a little while since they've been here, and they wanted to just come and thank us for our support of them and also give us an update on their ministry, excuse me, and where they're at. And they've sharpened up their pencils a little bit more after having visited so many other churches, and just wanted to share with us the updates on their ministry and their direction. So that will be in 2 weeks. 3 weeks, just about 3 weeks, the Collins have invited us over to their home for a young family fellowship, and so we hope that you'll be able to make it for that. I've been meaning to entitle this Beat the Winter Blahs or something like that, to go over to their home and enjoy some warm fellowship. But take note of that on February 27th from 4 to 8. And believe it or not, in the next announcement, it is time for us to think about summer camp. Summer can come as quickly as it wants to, as far as I'm concerned. But we do need to think about that, because March 1st is the early bird registration and discount for our teens and the young people to go to camp. So if you have a preference there as far as dates, and would like to let me know if you're interested in going, again, we'd certainly like that if you would, and we can get some things together. I invite you again just to check out the library just on the other side of this wall. Some good work is being done in there by Brother Bennett and others. And it's not fully up to speed yet where we want it, but you'll see some interesting additions in there and some new books on the new additions shelves there that you can just peek at. So just check that out if you would as well. We're trying to make it a good resource. So you say, hey, what does this Bible passage mean? Well, you can go there and get some commentaries and other things to help you to figure that out. I think everybody almost has the reports from the general business meeting, except for one family that I still have to give as far as members. And if you would like a copy, I have some extras. If you're not an official member of the church, we'd be glad to share those with you as well. So just let me know about that afterwards if you want. I think that's about all I need to cover. There is the University of Michigan Bible exhibit through March 31st. That's been extended. We've gone to that many years past. If you haven't seen that, it'd be well worth your time to see, from papyri, first or second century, all the way up to the 1611 King James. It's very interesting and very educational as well. So take note of that also. There's a couple other announcements there you can look at, especially pray for our expectant mothers. Karina is here today. We thank the Lord for that. And it's carrying a child is not just an automatic thing. As you all know, as we have experienced, there's problems that come along with that sometimes. And so we'll just ask your prayers for Karina as well as Sinmei. And Sinmei is coming closer and closer to her time. Well, I guess Karina is too, but a little farther distant. But anyway, pray for these folks and other ones who are not well in our midst with long-term afflictions. Okay, I think that's it on the announcements. Nobody's waving their arms wildly to indicate I've missed something, so we'll just go on. All right. I'm going to invite our brother Dan Reeves, if he'll share the offertory with us, and ask the men if they'll come up and take up your offering for the Lord's work. I think we may have to invite Joel to come and help us, since Brother Smith isn't here today, not feeling well. Thank you, gentlemen. Sorry, Michelle, I didn't realize that was a tag team effort. Thank you both for that beautiful music this morning. Let's have a word of prayer again, please. Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you for the support of these kind folks to the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, and they're supporting their own work and giving so that they may have fruit that abounds to their account. Everything that the church does together, accomplishes, is as one family, and the rewards and delight go to one and all. And we thank you for this. Thank you for these gifts. We ask that you'll help us have wisdom into their precise allocation and use, that your name might be magnified in our little corner of the earth as well as throughout the globe. We pray for your help in this matter, and for we give you thanks for allowing us to have the power to get wealth and to use it for you. Help us never to forget that these things are all from your hand. We have nothing that we have not received. You have been so kind to us in this regard. So we thank you. Thank you for this offering of music as well to lift our hearts and minds heavenward. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate it. I'm going to invite Brother Bennett to come and share with us a scripture reading and prayer this morning. He'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, 1 Peter 2.
Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your own conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you, like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior, the chief cornerstone and foundation of your church. I thank you, Lord, that it is to you that we can look for strength and put our trust in you, who will guide us in the paths of righteousness. Lord, we ask that this morning you would help us, as we are often frail and often fail in many regards, help us to be more like Christ. Help us, Lord, to be the servants that you would desire us to be, using our gifts for your glory. Lord, we know that there are many here in this assembly, perhaps some at home this morning, that have been facing great difficulties physically in their bodies. We just want to commit to you this morning, Mrs. Beard, Mrs. Shirley Cornelakis, Chuck Cartwright, Lord, all these faithful saints who have been dealing with great affliction in their bodies. Pray, Lord, that you would ease their burden and help them to find great joy and endurance in the Lord. Lord, we also commit into your hands the health of Mrs. Worthington. Lord, I thank you also that my wife is able to be with us this morning. I pray that you would continue to look after her health. Especially, Lord, we remember Karina Moberg and Sid McDowell. I ask, Lord, that you would watch over them in their pregnancies, but also, Lord, for the little ones who are growing in their wombs, that you would bless them, watch over them even at this time, before they have seen the light of day, that they may be just surrounded by your presence and care. Lord, I commit into your hands as well the Postiff family. Lord, I know they have been going through great difficulty at time with their health difficulties, various ones. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen all of them. Heal them, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity here to serve one another, to love one another, to be a kind neighbor to those who even live by us who are not believers. Lord, help us as a church to extend a loving hand, a hand of fellowship and encouragement to one another. Lord, we also want to pray this morning for the country in which we live. Lord, there are a number of great concerns that we are often faced with. I pray, Lord, that you would give those who have been given charge over us, give them wisdom, Lord. Help them to make decisions and act in a way that is in accord with your will. Lord, help us to use the freedoms that we have to further the cause of the gospel. And I pray that that opportunity would be taken advantage of by each and every one of us here in this land. Lord, you have bestowed so many blessings upon us, many for which we take for granted. But I pray, Lord, that you would use our gifts and strengths for your glory and for your service. Lord, I also want to pray for the marriages that are represented here in this room. Lord, we perhaps do not know all the hurt and strife that may be concealed at times, all the difficulties that may be hidden, as it were, when we come through the doors in this building. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen each one of us, though. Lord, I pray in my own marriage, as well as those of each of us here, that you would help husbands to be God-honoring husbands and leaders in their home. I pray that you would help each and every wife to be a wife who is honoring to her husband as unto the Lord. Lord, we need your help in these things. Lord, I also commit into your hands the many children here. Thank you, Lord, for their joyful enthusiasm and energy. I pray, Lord, particularly that you would guide each one into an understanding of the gospel. Lord, may each child be brought up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, that we may see them one day and greet them as a brother or sister in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the great opportunities we have again to come this morning and to worship you with grateful and open hearts. Pray that you would speak to us through the Word of God as it is preached. And we pray now in Jesus' name with much thanksgiving. Amen.
We were planning to have the children come up and sing, but since my wife isn't here and some of them aren't here, we are going to postpone that until another time. So I'm just going to ask Dr. Yang if he'll come and lead us in our hymn before the message this morning. And it is number 268, 268, Christ liveth in me. And as we begin singing, then the young people will be dismissed to go upstairs to their classes.
And as we sing together, 268.
Set free.
We're still in 1 Peter chapter 2, around about verses 11 and 12. We haven't gotten out of these for a couple of weeks. Two Sundays back on the 24th, I think it was, of January, I spoke on verse 11, intending to get through verse 12. And then last week we took a little hiatus, if you will, or a rabbit trail about this whole matter of good works. And now today we're getting back to verse number 12. Let me just outline what we've done, since some of you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, and then jump into the new material this morning in verse number 12. We're talking about honorable conduct, Christian conduct that is to be honorable. And Peter's starting a new subsection in his letter. He's talked a lot about the matter of the true grace of God in terms of salvation and what that means, how it looks to the believer, where it came from, and how God works in us and all of that. But he now is turning to a matter which will take up much of the rest of his book, and it's the matter of suffering and submission. And I want to share with you this morning how that connects in with these verses that introduce the section. He begins by appealing to these readers, and thus to us as well, as beloved brothers, as sojourners and pilgrims, and he begs us as sojourners and pilgrims, those of us who are Christians, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then he says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so Peter very strongly urges these beloved people, these ones that he loves, fellow Christians, those who are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth, that is, foreigners or strangers, those that don't fit into the world's way of doing things and the world's way of thinking and desires and all of that. He says, beloved, I urge you. He's not commanding them per se, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, but he's urging them. He's asking, please, please, will you do this as a believer? And so he appeals to their desires. He's not just twisting their arm behind their back and saying, you will do this. He's saying, please, would you do this? Welling up out of your own heart, the desire should be there to abstain from fleshly lusts, to have honorable conduct, to do good works, all of those things should come welling up out of the heart of the believer as a desire that they have. And so he asks for that to be the case. Now, he talks first about the inner life of the Christian. We looked at this before. And then he talks about the outer life, the inner and then the outer. I like his order. His order is, well, it's inspired order in the Bible. But you have to get your inner life cleaned up before your outer life can show the improvements in that. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, you make the tree good and its fruit will be good. But if the tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not the things that go inside, the external things that go inside, but it's the things that come out of the heart, the wickedness, the sin, the adulteries, the anger, all of those things that defile a person. The inner life has to be changed, and God wants to do that through salvation. He wants to change your inner type of person. So he says, how is that going to be? Well, you have to abstain from fleshly lusts. A saved person, the kind of person he's writing to, will desire to do this, abstaining from fleshly lusts. I hope that was an encouragement to you, by the way, when I mentioned that these lusts, these sinful desires, which wage war against the soul, should not be a surprise to us. They should not be a shock. We are on a war footing, as the saying goes, all the time as Christians. This war is ongoing. It never stops. Sometimes you get a little hiatus, a little ceasefire for a moment, but just when you think it's good to go, then the volleys start coming again, and you have to be always on your guard to take care of these fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. That's an ongoing war. These sinful desires are desires that either are God-given desires which are wrongly fulfilled, or they are simply just plain old, completely wrong desires that you wish to fulfill. And we looked at a number of examples of those, and you can see those. Well, you don't have the notes today, but you got them last week again, the second edition of them, and I have some extras if you would like some. But you see the examples of those sorts of things throughout the Scriptures. For example, sexual immorality, idolatry, fornication, any form of evil. These are all fleshly lusts, bad desires that Peter is telling us to stay away from. And the solution to these, remember, is to abstain from them. And we highlighted this matter of abstaining from them in terms of distancing yourself, stiff-arming them, if you will, keeping them at arm's length, saying no to them. And I hope that was helpful to you as well. You have a desire, a bad thought, whatever it is. Have you had an opportunity in the last couple of weeks to remember what I said from this passage and say, now, the Bible said, and Pastor repeated what the Bible said, I just need to say no. Just say no to it. And that's come to my attention several times throughout the last couple of weeks as I've after I've preached this and been reviewing it to bring the rest of this message. I hope it has for you as well. It will make you a better Christian if you learn how to say no to yourself, to your own sinful desires. And that's what God wants us to do, after all. So that's where we were. We saw this war, this all-out battle. By the way, the flesh doesn't want to just stop at a little nitpicking here and there. It wants to just take you all the way down and make you totally useless for God. Satan would be delighted to take you out of the race, as it were, and make you just of no effect for God. He'd love to have your reputation marred and damaged in such a way that you would not be able to witness for him effectively, you know. And so that war is ongoing, and it has very high stakes. But we move now to verse number 12, which talks about this honorable conduct among the Gentiles who are unbelievers, a way of referring to unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold. And so that led me off on this rabbit trail last week of thinking about this matter of good works, and there was a good question afterwards which I should have addressed during the message, and it had something to do with the idea of good in terms of societal good versus biblical good. You can do good things, and I used the illustration of helping the old lady across the street. That's a nice thing. An unbeliever can do that, and it's good. It's good, though, not on the level of good that God demands to merit salvation. So we talk about good in two ways. When I talk about good works, which I defined for you last time as those things which are done in faith, out of faith and obedience to God, in obedience to His Word, and out of love for God, that's a higher level of good than what we talk about when we say, well, you know, somebody helped the poor or they helped the old lady across the street. That's all well and good. And I'm not saying don't do those things. I'm just saying don't expect those things to earn you any favor with God. Actually, those are just basic expected things that you should do. But the problem is that we fall short of the perfect standard of God, the standard that we mentioned, I think it was last week, even in Matthew chapter 5, that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, the scriptures tell us in Romans. And so, very clearly the case that the Bible is saying that those lower goods, compared to the higher good works, those lower good things are really in effect, if you present them to God as a means of achieving favor with God, become like dirty laundry, filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. So just understand, there is that good, but don't present it to God as some way of meriting heaven, because it's just dirty laundry. It's got to be this kind of good up here, this biblical good works, and that's what Peter is trying to get us to do. So we looked at this whole matter of how you can know you're a Christian by asking ourselves, what place do we put on, or priority do we put on, good works, religious rituals like baptism or church membership or whatever else it may be. Took all those things and ask ourselves, what place do those have? And I said, if you're thinking that those things obtain or merit salvation for yourself, then your thinking is not Christian thinking. Because true Christian thinking will place those in the right compartment. And the compartment that they'll place them is the compartment that comes after you get saved. So you have faith and works and salvation. And some people put faith and works together and they say that equals or yields salvation. I say do a little bit of algebra and move that works over to the other side. All right. So that you have faith equals salvation and then that yields works, you see. And so that was the matter that we dealt with last week. We asked ourselves, are we thinking Christianly about this matter? Where we place works, where we place baptism, where we place all these things, they come after we believe. Remember, he who believes and then is baptized is the saved one. Not the one who is baptized, maybe or may not believe. It's the one who doesn't believe who is condemned, Mark 16 teaches us. So we're very clearly teaching that it's faith plus nothing that yields salvation. Faith by grace, through faith, you've been saved. Not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So once we put those things in their proper compartments, and we have that little mathematical equation all right, that faith brings salvation and salvation yields works, then we can understand what Peter is saying here in verse number 12. You don't become a believer by good works, but you become a believer first, and then you do good works, so that what happens? So that hopefully other people will become believers. You see that? It's not their good works that make them believers. It's not your good works that make you a believer. But hopefully your good works will be seen by somebody who is not a believer. And they will then glorify God in what Peter calls the day of visitation. So let me explain what that all means. We're dealing now with the outer life of the Christian, the kind of conduct that Peter wants us to engage in is not only related to our own souls, but also to that of others around us. First the inner life, then the outer life, but that outer life has an impact on others that come around us. Now, Peter here focuses on the conduct of the believer towards those that are outside of the family of faith. He calls them Gentiles here, and it's not a pejorative term. It's just saying that those are the ones that are out there in the world, probably worshiping idols or doing other things. They're not worshiping the true God through Jesus Christ. So he says, his concern is now your conduct in the midst of all of that out there. But let me just pause and note that the plumber's own plumbing should be just as good as that of the clients that he has outside of his own home. In other words, I use the illustration to point out that if Peter says your conduct towards those that are outside should be good, what do you think your conduct should be towards those that are inside? How should the plumbing be here? You know, you got it all done out there, nice and buttoned up and no drips and leaks and all of that, no clogs and everything. But what about here in your own? And so Peter is not telling us this to say, well, just worry about that. That's in addition to what you're already doing, which is to have a honorable conduct among those that are inside family of faith. Circumspect conduct in both places, in the family and outside of the family. And who could deny that many people that are around us are unbelievers? They need a lot of plumbing, I guess you would say. They need a lot of spiritual work. These people observe your behavior, and they make an estimation of your faith and of your religion, as it were, on the basis of that. And that may be all they have to go on. They may observe bad works and blaspheme the name of God. Or they may observe good works, and they may, just may, glorify God in part on account of that. I wanted to share with you a couple of verses that help us to understand the importance of our conduct. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor. He's talking about slaves here, servants, bondservants. They must do that so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, let's just bring this up to a modern application. You go to work, people there know you're a Christian. They should know you're a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you would show it. You would say something about it. And so they know that. And then your work is not up to scratch. And you don't do the things that the boss asks you to, or you're cutting corners, or you're dishonest in some way. Or they're forming an opinion about what Christianity is all about based on your behavior. And by the way, it's not enough to say, well, I don't tell them, anybody there at my work, that I'm a Christian. So they can't form an opinion about Christianity based on my conduct. Really, you don't let anybody know that you're a Christian. How is that possible? You're so different than they are. Aren't you? I hope. Well, like in the workplace, so in the home, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I just went through the New Testament and searched for that idea of blaspheming and found those examples. So in the workplace, in the home, look, when the home is in an uproar, when there's disorder and confusion in the home, or there's divorces in Christian families, what does the world think? I mean, they're statistically no better than us unbelievers out here are. So why should I, you know, participate in that faith at all? So how many unbelievers have blasphemed the name of Christ because of the acts of certain professing Christians? Take the killing of an abortion doctor, for example, by a professed Christian. What good does that do? You know, well, I mean, somebody can justify it. But think of the blasphemy that goes on among those that are outside of the faith because an abortion doctor's been killed, and they say, those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They say don't kill, but they kill. Or take larger historical examples like the Spanish Inquisition or the Crusades. You know, how many times have you heard somebody, you know, inveigh against Christianity because of those things? Or how about you know, the affair of a televangelist or other shocking behavior of so-called Christians? Maybe it's somebody who says, "Ah, they're just a bunch of hypocrites in that church, and I don't go there." Of course, it's an excuse. It's all you don't trash God because some of His servants or professing servants, and I use that strongly, professing, maybe Christians. You don't trash God because they've misbehaved. That's not how God taught them to behave. You can't trash the system because some of the adherents to the system are not well behaved. So, yes, it's all an excuse. But why give people an excuse when God says to behave honorably in your conduct? So we just have to recognize of ourselves. My conduct can cause people to blaspheme the name of God. My conduct can cause people to distance themselves from the church and from God. Here's an acid test for you. Some of you that have children, how many of our children have blasphemed the name of God because of the conduct of their so-called Christian parents? Arguing all the time, fighting, everything's a big, you know, strife. Discipline has been out of line. They've been harsh, unkind. They've had nasty things on their television. They've taken their children to places they should not to be. They've had magazines with lots of eye material in them. They've had all kinds of bad things in the house. The parents have been lazy or gluttonous or drunkards. They haven't gone to church. Think about those things and the impact they have on the children in the home, especially if the parents claim the name of Christ. So take all those things, if you're a Christian parent, and get rid of them. And say, if I'm a Christian parent, I'm going to be a Christian parent. And my kids are going to get a good example. Now, I want you to follow my train of thought as I take you through the next part of the message here, because it's tightly connected, but it's important for us to get. The conduct that Peter is enjoining upon us here, really asking us to do out of our hearts, is honorable conduct in a general sense. In all different departments of our life, this conduct should be honorable. But, more specifically, in the context that this is written, Peter is beginning to talk about the whole matter of submission. And so I want to connect in your thoughts now this honorable conduct and abstaining from fleshly lusts with respect to this area of submission. Let me just highlight a couple of verses in 1 Peter that talk about this idea of submission to show you this is the case. Starting right with verse number 13, which we'll be at next week, Lord willing. He says, therefore, see, there's a connector word back to verses 11 and 12. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether to the king as supreme or to governors and all of that. You can see that there. 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, also to the harsh ones. See that? Chapter 3 and verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. 3:5, being submissive to their own husbands. Again, reiterating that in that section. Chapter 5 and verse 5, submit yourselves to your elders. So, Peter is launching out into a section now that talks about the true grace of God in submission. Remember, I said the true grace of God is the theme of the book because he wrote in 5:12, I've been exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand, and it has to do with your salvation, it has to do with submission, it has to do with suffering. And so he's beginning this section now of submission, coming on the heels of these verses that talk about honorable conduct and fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And what I want you to do is connect in your mind this idea. with these lusts. That these lusts are not simply things like sexual desire or greed for money or aspirations for power or whatever other things that we talked about. Those things are included in these sinful lusts. But also included in these sinful lusts is this whole idea of lack of submission. Let's think about it this way. How many of you would admit that you do not deal well with authority? Okay, I can stop. Everybody's fine. I don't have to say any more. You see, now what I'm saying is that included in the idea of sinful desires, of these fleshly lusts, is the lust against authority, of whatever sort it may be. So, you know the kind of trouble that you get into when you want your own way, you refuse to follow directions or do the hard work that's asked of you or whatever it is. You know, I mean, sometimes even it's like it doesn't even matter which way, you know, you go, A or B. But we just want our own way, whichever one it is. So we'll pick A, even if B, then the outcome doesn't matter at all. We just have this innate desire to run our own our own lives and buck authority and be self-autonomous. These are the kinds of things that mar our testimony before the world. These are included in the lusts which war against the soul. You follow me so far? Lusts are not just sexual things, all kinds of bad desires, including I don't want to submit to my authority. What authorities could we be speaking about? Husbands and wives. The wife's husband is the wife. Yeah, the husband is the wife's authority. The pastor and leadership in the church is an authority. The employer at work is an authority figure. The government is an authority figure. You see what Peter said: honor the king, be submissive to the governing authorities. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In verse 13, there. Our sinful desires can make us so that we don't obey those kinds of commands. And by the way, let me just pause also here to deal with this whole issue of submission. I know that a lot of people get annoyed by this whole idea. You know, especially when it comes to husbands and wives and employers and employees. But I want you to note the beneficial nature of God establishing a home in the way He has with a husband and a wife and children. To the lives of those children, I'll just focus on them for a moment. God has set it up so that the husband is the head of the home, the wife is to be submissive to that head. The children are to be submissive to the husband and the wife, the mother and father, right? And in so doing, what God has done is set up an example from very birth for a child to teach them how to live life successfully. That is, sometimes you've just got to obey the authorities that are over you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Husbands or wives, be submissive to your husbands. And that allows the children to practice submission, their own submission to their parents, to see it practiced humbly in their mother compared to their father, you see, to see their parents submissive to the work of the government and in the church. And they grow up in this because one day they're going to be outside of the confines of their home. They're going to reach the age of majority and they're going to go out into the world and they're going to have the same thing. If they're a boy, they're going to have to learn how to be a man. They're going to have to learn how to lead a home. If they're a woman, they're going to have to learn how to be a Christian wife. If they're either one of those, they're going to have to learn how to be an employee. They're going to have to learn how to relate to the leadership in the church or to the government or to their employer. I mean, from the very beginning, God has set up this relationship and ordained it this way to bring us up in the way that we should go and teach us what we need to know to be successful in the Lord's eyes. And beyond all of that, God gives us the examples of submission, a wife to the husband, children to the parents, husbands and wives to the government, to the pastor and the church and employers. Because there's one other key area of submission that he wants us to really understand. And that is submission to Christ. That is submission to God. We have to come to a recognition. This is just another way of saying you come to the point of recognizing you need to be saved. We have to come to the recognition that I need to submit to Jesus. He is the Lord. That's what Christians do, right? They confess Him as Lord because He is the Lord. So God has set all of this up to teach us submission is a key attribute that we need to have. I know some of you teenagers out there submit to my parents. You've got to be kidding me. You know, even some of you that are older and living at home still. I learned this lesson myself as a 20 something, still living at home before I moved out. I'm still in somebody else's house. It's not my house. I don't pay the freight around here. I've got to submit. You know, my mom wants something that seems a little bit strange or unreasonable. So be strange or unreasonable. You know, get over it. We have to be able to do that. Wives to our husbands, the same thing. And to our government. I mean, you say, I have to pay that much tax? Well, yeah, you do. And thank God you have an opportunity to vote the guy out the next time. So maybe you'll pay less tax 4 years later. I mean, whew. Yeah, but you have to. There's no place in the Bible that says after the income tax gets above 50%, then you can, you know, cut it out, not file with the IRS. It says you've got to pay. You might hate it, but you've got to submit to that. So, very important, this whole idea of submission. Now, even worse than that, follow my train of thought. Peter's not just talking about sinful lusts in terms of, you know, these other desires that we talked about, but in terms of desires against authority. But he's also adding this. He's saying, you've got to be submissive to authority even when you suffer for it. You see, for example, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Verse 20 says, but when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And notice the ultimate example of this kind of submission in the face of suffering. And we'll get to this in a few weeks. The ultimate example is Jesus Christ himself. You can't tell me that he did anything wrong to deserve what he got. But yet he took it. He didn't complain. He didn't even open his mouth. No deceit was found there. He committed no sin. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, God, that's your will. I'm going to do it. So who are we to say, well, you know, things at work aren't going so well, so I'm just going to cut this corner or do this or do that or something else. And thank the Lord we have the freedom to move. You know, we're not necessarily stuck in one place, although many of us might feel that way in this economy with not a lot of jobs available out there. But suffering, submission in the face of suffering even to the point like the Lord suffered. I mean, you may decide, look, I have to obey the Lord in this matter. Eventually, someday, they're going to throw us in jail for preaching the gospel. And you're going to have to say, well, I'm just going to gladly submit to that and take the consequences if God doesn't deliver me. He may deliver me, but he may not. And just take it. And, you know, don't moan and groan about it. It's just the way that God has for us. We are to follow in the steps of the Lord. Now, finally, he says this conduct is supposed to be honorable. Now, honorable probably in your version appears in the middle of the sentence, but it's actually at the end of the phrase in Greek, which lends it some weight. This conduct that you're supposed to be doing is excellent conduct. It's supposed to be noble, beautiful, good, praiseworthy, fine conduct is what Peter is trying to get us to do. Have your conduct this way, growing out of a soul which is abstaining from fleshly lusts so that something can happen from this. And here's what he wants to happen. Here's the purpose of your behavior. After all, good behavior doesn't always bring with it kudos, right? It doesn't always bring with it good, you know, pat on the back and good job and all of that. For example, Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome, didn't he? Some people said that the Christians were they were accused of sedition because they did not follow the emperor. They followed another king whose name was Jesus. Some said they were practicing cannibalism in their communion feast. I mean, they're drinking flesh and blood, right? Sounds kind of weird. They were accused of being atheistic because they didn't believe in the polytheistic practices of the Greek and Roman gods. They did not run with the crowd to all manner of debauchery and lewdness and all. 1 Peter chapter 4 mentions that. They were accused of disrupting commerce. Remember in Acts chapter 19, that big scuffle came up about Paul, and you have the silversmith saying, look, we're trying to make our lives by building these silver gods and goddesses here, these idols, and they're going to turn everybody into Christians and we're going to be out of work. You know, cry me a river, but that's what they were doing. They wanted to keep their job. And so they're saying these Christians are disrupting commerce. So they're accused of all kinds of bad things, which they weren't really doing. But even so, Peter is saying some are going to blaspheme the name of God this way, but others may not. Others may respond positively. And he wants our behavior to make the accusations against us manifestly false. You know, those Christians are lazy. That should never be something that can be upheld in a court, if you will. Christians should never be that way. Christians should never be gluttonous. Christians should never be bucking authority in their work or something like that. Those things should be so manifestly false that anybody that actually looks into the accusation will say, well, that's just empty. There's nothing to that charge. That's what Peter is trying to get us to do here, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may maybe change their tune and by the good works which they observe, end up glorifying God. Now, we said good works, again, are those done in obedience to God's word, motivated by faith and love. And I have a whole sermon on that matter just in itself, but we'll leave that there for now. This is the kind of good works that Peter wants us to do. And why he wants us to do it is so that when they observe these good works, after they've observed them and taken them in and taken stock, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what does this mean? The day of visitation, when you first read it, maybe you're like I was, and you think, well, that means when Jesus comes back again, when he comes back, you know, visit. I don't think that that's the correct interpretation here, though, because the word visit or visitation is used in two primary ways in the Bible. There's God visiting in a negative sense and God visiting in a positive sense. Let me take the negative side of that. I don't think it's the negative type here, but let me just explain what that is. In places like in Isaiah or in or Amos or whatever, God is visiting in the sense of judgment. His visitation is a very negative thing. Now, when he returns, Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so some may say, well, there that fits there. They glorify God in the day of visitation. And that visitation is fairly negative for them because they're not believers. I don't take it that this context lends itself to that negative of an interpretation, though, because that glorification is not really a willing glorification. You know what I mean? The unbelievers will bow the knee and they will admit, perhaps grinding their teeth, that, yeah, that's the Lord, all right. And be very sorry that they did not submit to him in their lives when they had the opportunity to do so. So it just doesn't sound like Peter's saying that this is a negative kind of glorification. You know, they're going to sit there at the judgment seat, the great white throne, and they're going to say, yep, that's the Lord. I admit that. I'm submitted to Him. I'm in big trouble. And I should have thought about those good works those Christians did back there and glorified God. And glorify God now. No, I don't think it's that negative. I think it's the other sense of visitation. That is, when God visits for blessing. Let me use one verse just to show you that. In Luke chapter 1, it's in verse number 68. Zacharias is proclaiming his Benedictus, as it's called. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying in verse 68, "Blessed is the God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." And there are a number of other uses like this, like in Luke 7, Acts 15, Luke 19, Jeremiah 27 as well. There's a positive sense of visitation. God visits for blessing, or He visits for salvation. So the day of visitation, I believe, in this context, is when God visits the individual Gentile or unbeliever and blesses them with salvation. That is the day of visitation for them. Now, with that, what Peter is saying is they are going to have a very different tune about your good works, which they did maybe speak evil about before. But when they really get down to what the real accusations are and what the real facts of the matter are, they're going to say, no, those accusations weren't true. These people were really genuinely good people. And that will lead them to glorify God. Now, I'm not trying to say that you do good works and that totally convinces the other party to get saved. But what I'm saying is that God is pleased to use your good life as a Christian in part or as a part of a testimony to an unbeliever to help them to be able to glorify God. You are able to be used by God in terms of evangelism and in the salvation of lost souls by your good works, which they behold. You see that? The Bible tells us that not even the resurrection from the dead will convince people that they need to be saved. Remember that from Luke 16? So it's not like your good works can take somebody from 0 to 60, you know, from nothing to salvation. Your good works cannot do that. There has to be also a work of God in the heart of that person. But God is pleased to use your good works in part or as a part of evangelism to these people who right now are blaspheming God by saying that your conduct is evil. When they really look at it, maybe they get away from the crowd and they sit down in their chair and they're thinking about this and they say, you know, maybe those Christians aren't such bad people after all. Maybe God has done something in their hearts that I need. Maybe I need to get saved and become one of them as well. And so God may use that. So as we wrap up and kind of tie a couple of loose ends together, remember there's a real battle in your soul. The tool that we have in that battle is to distance ourselves, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our soul. We should also have excellent conduct towards those that are outside of the family of faith. Our good conduct is not just for good conduct's sake, though. Our good conduct has an evangelistic purpose, that we would live so that other people would glorify God in the day that He would visit them with the gospel. I don't know when that day might be for that unbeliever that's in your life, but just make sure that whenever it is, they'd be able to look back and say, that, you know, Joe or Jane believer was a positive impact upon me so that I could become a Christian. And they could remember that. You know, really think about that. Some of you have had those experiences in your past life where there's a believer who maybe they're not the most tactful or whatever, but they they keep sharing the gospel with you. They keep living the life before you, and you might not even, you know, like to see them all the time. But in the end, they were able to have an impact on you. So we should live to promote the gospel, both in our words, those are necessary, not just our actions, but also our actions, so that our actions match our words. Nobody's ever going to get saved apart from the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. But somebody may refuse if they see your life doesn't match up to what you say. You know what I mean? So we need to make sure that our conduct lines up with this kind of honorable conduct here, so that there will be no excuse for somebody to blaspheme the name of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to consider these truths. Help us, Lord, to deal well with the whole matter of authority, with submission, even in the face of suffering. Help us to have excellent conduct in these regards with those that are outside, so that they may be won to the Christian faith. Father, all of us here have some troubles in these matters. We all can look back with regrets at some of our conduct in the past that has not brought fame or glory to the name of our Savior. We thank you that these things too can be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that we can move forward and from this day recognize that our behavior has a great impact on those that are outside of the faith, and you can also help us to conduct ourselves aright so that more and more people will see that Christian faith is not just words or doctrines, but it's life-changing. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.